Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for what you revealed to us in your word, your Son in all his glory, the hope that we have in spite of all the decay we see around us, the certainty of our own death. But we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can know you, and we can know you truly, and we can know your wisdom for this life, and again, our hope for eternity, and this good news that we can share with others, that our sins can be forgiven, and that we can be partakers of your paradise as you bring it back to us in the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank you and ask you this morning that you would help us to learn just a few more tools in opening up your word. So please speak to us, teach us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we got three more weeks at this. Today we're going to look at vocabulary. There's going to be a little bit of overlap from what we've looked at in other times, and that is context. But so today is vocabulary, words, and next week is so what? So what? I guess that should be a question mark, not an explanation. So what? Why in the world are we doing what we're doing? What's on the other side of this? And then finally, we're going to look at how to put a lesson together. That's going to be the last one. How to lesson. Oh, that makes sense. Anyway, so that's where we're going with this. And then we're going to start a new series of classes after that. I'm doing 1 Peter. Jeremy is doing the Trinity. And then our foundations or fundamentals of faith, whatever it is that we're doing. But let me just read three quotes here to kind of set the stage for this. How many have done some kind of word study in studying the Bible? A little bit. All right, so this is from one book that I was reading called Dig Deeper. And so he says, when I was an undergraduate, I spent some time studying philosophy. One day, I was concentrating hard reading a philosophy textbook, and I have to admit that I was rather pleased that so far I understood what was being said. But the author said, or to put the matter more simply, the primary epistemological significance of cosmic teleology is. It didn't really matter what he went on to say, I was lost. Every field has its own terminology, and it's not uncommon for ordinary words to be invested with a special meaning. An albatross means something rather different to a golfer than to a bird watcher. While technical terms can be intimidating at first sight, you have probably found that once you spend a little time familiarizing yourself, they're not so hard after all. The Bible is no different. It too has its own distinct vocabulary and uses words in a certain way. All right, here's another quote. Some words... Who's this from? Who did I get this from? Yeah, Roy Zuck. Some words have a variety of significations, and hence, whatever their primitive meaning, we are obliged to gather from the context and from familiarity with the usage of the language the particular sense which has lost its original meaning. How few of those who daily use the word sincere, right, S-I-N-C-E-R-E, are aware that it was originally applied to pure honey, from which all wax was purged, composed of the Latin words sine and without, and sera, wax. I guess that's how you say that in Latin. It appears to have been first used of honey strained or separated from the wax-like comb. The word cunning no longer means knowledge or honorable skill, but is generally used in a bad sense as implying artful trickery. The verb let has come to mean the very opposite of what it once did, namely to hinder and prevent, which was formerly used in the sense of going before so as to prepare the way or assist one, now means to intercept or obstruct. Hence, the importance of attending to what is commonly called the current usage of words as employed by a particular writer or prevalent in a particular age. It often happens also that a writer uses a common word in some special and peculiar sense, and then his own definitions must be taken, or the context and scope must be consulted in order to determine the precise meaning intended. Now, I got one more quote. But all that's to say, is that words are a little bit fluid. And that is, they do have particular meanings, but as you look over time, word meanings change, right? Depending on where you are in a chronological scope, so we have a word, any word. I gotta be careful. Anyway, let me read. Okay, here's another quote. Accurate communication and clear understanding are difficult when words are used imprecisely or ambiguously. Misuse, this one's by R.C. Sproul. Misuse of words and misunderstanding go hand in hand. There are usually two basic methods by which words are defined. So we have etymology, and then common usage. Is that the way you said it? Customary usage. Etymology is the science of word derivation. So you go to a dictionary and you're going to look up its etymology. It's going to give all history of the word. And we see a word like hippopotamus and wonder what it means. If we know Greek, we know that the word hippos means horse and the word potamus means river. Thus we have hippopotamus or river horse. Studying the roots and original meanings of words can be very helpful to gain the flavor of a term. For example, the Hebrew word for glory originally meant heavy or weighty. Thus, the glory of God has to do with His weightiness or His significance. So the Hebrew word is kavod, and it just means heavy in its basic usage. So when we use this even today, when we say there's a big name speaker going to be there. We don't mean that his name is large in print, but rather he carries weight with his name. Or it could be any particular athletic event. Beethoven, that's a big name, heavy name. We do not take him lightly, is what the glory of God with his weightiness means. But defining words merely in terms of their original meanings can get us into all sorts of trouble. In addition to origins and derivations, it is extremely important for us to study language in the context of its usage. This is necessary because words undergo changes in meaning depending on how they are used. For example, the word cute in the Elizabethan period meant simply bow-legged. When we call a girl cute today, we hope she's not a Shakespearean actress. The word scan was defined in English dictionaries within my lifetime, so he's writing this in 1977. Within my lifetime, as meaning to read carefully in close detail. More recent editions of dictionaries define scan as to skim over lightly. Thus, the term has changed its meaning completely over the space of a few years. What has happened is that so many people misused the word that its misuse became the customary meaning. So there's where we have this right here. Okay, this is what it actually means. And then everybody misuses it, so now this is what it actually means. And he gives one more example. Again, 1977, one last example is the word gay. A few years ago, if a person were called gay, that meant simply he was happy. So, just within a very short time frame, you have words that have completely changed their meaning. So, this leaves us with two important points. First, there's a need for precision in word study. And that's this up here. So, we go to a lexicon or a dictionary. In English, we say we're going to go to a dictionary. If you go to Greek or Hebrew, you're going to go to a lexicon. Same type thing. And second of all, there's a danger in word study. So here's a major point. We go to experts who spend their lives on this. That's not me. I use experts' stuff, but that's not me. There are people who give their lives to digging up words like this. And then second of all, there's a danger in word study. Word study can be very beneficial, but without all the components, what we need to bring to the table, it can also be dangerous. And so we're going to look at some of that today. Here's, if we just take the English Bible, we have a whole list of, I forgot to do. I meant to give you guys an outline today. Shame on me. I'll give it to you next time maybe. But that's what happens when I get other things in my head. We take certain words that are in our English Bible that require, by necessity, I mean, if we're raised in a church context, maybe we're very familiar with these, but even still, but if someone comes off the street, in the sense of, not off the street literally, but someone comes in with no context whatsoever, what do words like redemption mean, right? Or, let me pick another one. We're going to talk about glorified. This is actually a form that's used in the English Bible, which refers to glorification. So now we have theological categories that are given to us that someone at first glance might look at and say, what does that mean? What do these words mean? Or a word like fellowship or righteousness. You take the word righteousness. Righteousness. What would be the first, just first glance, what would you think of when you look at this word righteousness? Just anything. You can't go wrong. Just give me something.
Perfection.
Okay, perfection. Is that a valid meaning of righteousness? Absolutely it is. In any given context, is that what's being referred to? What would be another one? So if you look into etymology, you'll find this probably on a dictionary. What would be another one?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, being right. Give me a little fuller, just to help me articulate something. Being right in like I'm right, or being, what do you mean?
Like doing right things.
Okay, doing right things. Just right things in general. So, for example, we go to the book of Romans and we see this word over and over again. Is it about doing right things? So, that, I mean, those are just things we'd have to bring into consideration, right? So let me just give you a list here. Redemption. These are theological words in the Bible that God saw as important. The all human authors recorded them. We come to them. Doesn't matter about the fact that we have no idea what they mean. They are important. So we can't just say, oh, well, I don't like that word. Let's just don't use those special words. But the reason they're there is because God's wanting to convey very important things. Redemption, salvation, propitiation. Big word. Don't use that one every day. In a church context, maybe, but not out on the street. Not common language. Justification. Ransom. I mean, think of all the things justification could mean. You're trying to justify yourself. Right? I'm trying to tell you you're wrong here, and you're justifying what you did. Is that what he's meaning? Well, maybe. A lot of times not. Ransom. Glorified. Glory itself. We looked at kavod. Glory. What does glory mean? Sanctification. Called. The word called. You see that as a noun. You see that as a verb. In the scriptures. What does that mean? Right? I called him last week on the phone. Hope, atonement, fellowship, righteousness. So these are theological words, right? Every one of these that I'm... Even fellowship's a theological word. It's just used in a... I mean, it's loaded with theological meaning is what I'm trying to say by that. So we have these vocabulary words that are important. Words are part of sentence. And like I said, we're overlapping on some stuff. But words are part of... phrases, part of sentences, part of paragraphs, whole thoughts, books, everything. So it's all built upon each other. And if we don't know the individuals, how in the world can we make sense of the whole? So the caution is that not every time these words that I just listed, not every time these words are used refer to some doctrinal meaning. For example, justification. If we go to the book of Romans and look up this, justification or justify, we're going to come away with a very clear sense of what Paul is meaning by the word justify or justification. Now, if we were to take that and plug it into every time that English word is used in the Old and New Testament, we could come away with some strange things at times. So, that's where we bring in context. So, let's do some examples here with this. Go to Acts 7:25. And as I'm going, I'm going to figure out what in the world am I talking about? Because I don't know what I'm referring to yet. Acts 7, verse 25. Oh, I think I'm going after the word salvation. So here we have a word very frequent in the Bible. Or now when I say salvation, maybe derivatives thereof as well. We'll see how this unfolds. Acts 7:25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. So I'm yanking this out of context. It's Stephen, right? So Stephen's telling about the history of Israel. The word salvation. Now, just be honest with me. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word salvation in the Bible? What's that?
Usually in the church context, we're talking about being saved from our sins.
Okay, saved from our sins. Absolutely. That's what the first thing we think about. So we go to Acts 7:25. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. You think he's talking about salvation from sins there? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Probably talking about salvation from sins, right? We're introducing the book of Romans, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Is he talking about salvation from sins here? He's talking to the church at Corinth. And we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 6, that's where some of you, and he tells them how they came to Christ. So we're probably not talking about salvation from sins here. Some other meaning. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is he talking about work out the means of your salvation? Work out your own salvation as forgiveness from sins. Well, if he's saying that this is how you obtain salvation, by working it out, he would be contradicting something he said in another context. Two more. 1 Thessalonians 5.
Which may not mean that he's not using that term for salvation. He might be talking about the
aspect.
Working out of the...
Yeah. So that's what we have to bring to mind. And if we only had one linear meaning for a word, you see the trouble we could get in, or at least not emphasizing a different aspect of it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Is he looking back, saying the hope of our past salvation when we were forgiven of our sins? Is he talking about our sanctification right now? The hope of the fact that we are being saved? Or is he talking about something in the future of a deliverance, a final deliverance? Well, context is going to let us know that. And then one more, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants... long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Is he talking about this? Is he talking about some future deliverance? I think by context he's probably talking about this aspect.
It's actually not in the King James.
What's it say?
It just says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby.
Okay. Could be a Because the King, I'm just guessing, the King James does use a different body of text, manuscripts. So, in other words, the King James was a compilation of the best body of manuscripts at the time.
This was new, but of course,
still going off of it.
I don't get the footnotes.
Yeah, so New King James will still be going off of the same text base. So you have ESV, New American Standard, NIV. They're going off of a bunch of more manuscripts that they have found since when these were, in other words, so they've discovered a lot more. Maybe in that, I'm looking it up right now. 1 First Peter 2. Well, anyway, let me just say that that's what I'm taking a guess at it because I could spend forever flipping through my... Yeah. It's in here. So that would be my guess, is that there were other manuscripts, older manuscripts, more reliable manuscripts, and so they said, you know what, we think that in the original this was included. That's why they put it in other translations. All right, so, but nonetheless, we see the importance that context plays. Now, at this point, we're not talking about common usage among the people, but we're talking about usage by the writer. Right? He's very specific, and context will help us figure that out. But the way we know that, so I'm going to give you some examples here. If you have a good, in the beginning we talked about different software that you could go to that will give you maybe, you can put your cursor over it and it'll give you a list of possible word meanings. So that would be in the realm of etymology. So these are different meanings throughout time, and a lot of times they'll date it. Homer, in Homeric period, in Homeric Greek, this word was used like this. Later it meant like this. And Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament, it was used to convey this word as it was translated from Hebrew. And then in Biblical Greek, when Paul used it, so it gives you all these possible range of meanings. Here's an older one. This is one that's accessible to anybody. In other words, you don't have to know Greek to get to something like this, which gives really some good definitions. What you do have to have is access to a King James Version or Strong's Concordance, because you have to know, it's given you based on an English word. So if you were to look up fleshly, okay, there's sarkikos is the Greek word for fleshly right here, you would have to have a translation that's given you that. You would have to, if you got a word that you're in another translation, you would have to go to King James and find out what word is used there or the Strong's number. So it's a little cumbersome, but if you can get there, it's very easy to use without knowing Greek, and it will give you a whole list. So it gives you two different meanings for that word here. If I were to pick a more common word, common. Huh, there you go, a common word, common. It gives you one as an adjective, seven different uses as a verb. So that's a context issue. Okay, of all these seven uses, how is it being used here? That's what I'm saying. So the word for, in the context of salvation, of all the ways this could be used, what is it here? All right, another category is euphemisms. So when we talk about vocabulary, euphemisms. What's a euphemism?
A word or a phrase standing in for something else.
Exactly. A word or a phrase standing in for something else. In our modern English, what would be an example of a euphemism?
Big leg.
Well, that might be better as a figure of speech. It could, I guess it could be. So let me add one note to this. In other words, we want to soften how we describe something. We want to have a word or a phrase to represent something else, but in such a way that it softens it. It's not quite as...
He passed away.
Perfect example. He died, okay? He croaked, right? No, he passed. He just passed. I don't know, he passed. Right? What's that?
Doesn't take life over again. He passed.
Yeah. Okay, so mostly a substitution of explicit words for less descriptive terms regarding matters of privacy in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so you have New King James. Read to me 1 Corinthians 7:1. You won't find this in the other versions. I suppose it's still there. I know it's in the Old King James.
Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman.
Okay, New American Standard has the same thing. Not to touch a woman. So don't ever brush up against me. Right? Not to touch a woman. ESV says, NIV says, not to marry. Well, those are quite a ways apart. ESV says not to have sexual relations with a woman. All right, so we have three different possibilities here. This is literal. That's what it actually says. Not to touch a woman. Well, we see that, and if we don't understand euphemism, we think one thing. Touch, right? But this is what it's actually getting after right here. This is a major interpretation. And how could this lead people astray? Possibly, right? And if we just had verse 1 and we didn't read the rest of the chapter, how could this lead us astray? Either one of them would lead us into celibacy. He's talking about celibacy. It would lead us into monkism, right? That's where we could end up with that, or a nun. And that's where theological... But all he's saying, and in context, he's saying, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be like I am. That's how he goes on to say it. I'm a single man. I've devoted myself to life of celibacy because of the massive ability for me to totally concentrate all of my time focused on the spread of the gospel. And then he says, but not everybody is gifted like this. So let him marry. So that's how it goes on. Another one. Sleep. John 11:11. So this is in sync with passing away. John 11:11. Lazarus has died and he said he's asleep. Oh, it's a good thing if he's asleep. No. I was using it in the euphemistic sense. He's dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Concerning the things you wrote about those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. They're taking a long nap. That's not what he's saying, right? It's a euphemism. Just like we use passing away.
Well, what's funny about the John reference is that his disciples have misunderstood it.
I know it. it is. idolatry. Now this, not idolatry. Adultery in the Old Testament, this is going the opposite direction. Instead of trying to make it mild, God uses it in the form of, he uses it in a literal form of physical adultery, but he uses it in spiritual adultery to shock. So to go the other direction to describe idolatry. In other words, he says, you have committed adultery against me, to shock them and say, this is what you worshiping someone else is to me. In Jeremiah 3:9, Hosea 2:2, lots of places. Those are two specific ones.
What is that also? You would not give them the opposite.
Yeah.
Metaphor.
Yeah, it wouldn't. I put that down there, and as I'm saying it, you're right. Exactly. It's the exact opposite. But it's in the same, it would be in the same vein of understanding a word usage. Although, undoubtedly, this was very common in the midst of them when they were in idolatry. He's not referring to the physical act, but rather the spiritual. So it's a provocative term in that sense. Yeah, I should have thought that one through a little more clearly. Okay, here's another one. A stiff-necked people. Right? How do we say this? And it, again, I realize I may have just moved beyond euphemism, but how would we say this in modern terminology?
Stubborn.
Well, that's the actual meaning. Hard-headed, right? Is it hard-headed? Now think of this. Here's we're probably a metaphor now, but here we have a picture of an animal that, let's say you have a reins on an animal, and he says, mm-mm, and you're going, mm-mm. We had a horse like this when I was growing up, and you go, come on, you stupid horse, get going, you know, and he just, I ain't moving. Stiff neck. So you can't bend his will to be under the will of the master. That would be Exodus 32:9. All right, well, here's another category, and this is important, and that is multiple meanings. What about when a word has multiple meanings? And sometimes we can really mean multiple, lots of meanings, like will. Okay, we have a noun form, we have a verb form. but as in the will of God. Right? 2 Peter 3:9. Let's go there. Okay, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing. Okay, that's the wrong one. Wishing, willing. Who has willing? Okay.
I have
wanting. Wishing. Wanting. And think of how this could be misconveyed. What is the first thing that comes to your mind, not in biblical terms, but in just our modern English, when we use the word wish? Mm-hmm. Well, I was just dreaming of it, right? Willing, well, that could mean a lot of things. Wanting, I'm desiring, right? So, is it a will? Will, and when God has a will towards something, could be a law that God says, this is my will. My will, my law is that none should perish. Or, as a sovereign decree, we know that. God has a will. He has sovereign decrees that are irrevocable, where He has determined that none will perish. Or as a desire, which is conveyed down here, and this one, a desire whereby He does not delight in any perishing. Now, I've heard people make theological cases based on how they view that. So, we have word meaning, we have a range of meaning. Alright, so let me just, I wish I...
These are the meanings of the translated word. You have a different or sometimes overlapping set of meanings in the original.
Yeah, so that's something we're going to, let's get to that one in this very next point here. I think we can, that's a good question. Context-driven words, because that's kind of where we're going with all of this. We have the word called in Jude 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Matthew 22, verse 14. We have the word sons. Man, what are the meaning of the word son? And I was going to cover this, but I don't have time. Galatians 4, verse 6. I'll try to put up some of these notes for you for next week and just hand it out to you. But here's where I want to focus in relation to what Jonathan was asking. And that's the word world. The word world. Now, in that book I showed you here, and this one right here, they list seven meanings for the word world. My Greek lexicon lists eight meanings for the word world. And I want to give you the possibilities for that. And so Jonathan was asking, is there overlap in the original? Yes. And then sometimes they're very specifically different. And it's the same word used. And so ultimately, context is the only thing it's going to determine. And we do the same thing in English. I ran to the store. I'm running for office, right? I ran a race. Three total different meanings for the use of the word run. Okay, so here's the word world. It can mean adornment or adorning. Cosmos. 1 Peter 3:3, let her adornment not merely be... the gold jewelry and dresses. So it's garments of the world or worldly garments. ESV says clothing. New American Standard says dresses. NIV says fine clothing. But literally it means that which adorns the external. Or it can mean the orderly universe. So we're just talking about the word cosmos, the word that's translated world. It can mean the orderly universe, as in Acts 17:24. It can mean the sum total of all beings above the level of the animals. So, whether that's people or angels, that type thing. 1 Corinthians 4:9. It can mean the world as the earth, the planet on which we live. 1 Corinthians 5:10. It can mean the world of mankind. In Matthew 18:7. It can mean the world as the scene of earthly joys, possessions, cares, and suffering. So here's an abstract container. Or a container for the abstract. In Matthew 16:26. Remember he says about the one soil that because of the earthly joys, possessions, the cares of this life, bore no fruit. It can mean the world and everything that belongs to it. It appears as that which is at enmity with God, that is, those who are lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world, whole different context there in the way that was used, it can mean the sum or totality of something. James 3:6. Your tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, the whole sum of iniquity. So here we have, I just listed for you 8 meanings. And some of them overlap. Some of them are totally distinct. So now, probably this, if we're familiar with the English Bible, a lot of these will just kind of fall right into place for us, because even we can relate to it and we understand. As I'm talking right now, you're not categorizing all my words going, well, I wonder if he means this, 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 this. Because you understand my language, the way I understand it, we speak it, we're native English speaking people, and you just automatically, without thinking about it, your brain connects all the dots. But when we go to an ancient piece of literature with all these meanings, there are places where we got to stop and look this up. What are the range of meaning? And in context, what's the best way? Because as we've seen, sometimes a translator will have a totally different, and that's another reason to go to multiple translations on sometimes, to get an idea of what's he going after here? What's the struggle? Now, let me throw in real quick a side note on this. Just to give you some more resources. So you can have a study Bible, a good study Bible. You can have some, these are some books. These, anybody can pick these up. They're big, but it's not, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to look into these. Anybody can look into these. This is a, and you can get them used. This was used. You look online, find used, you find cheap. Zondervan Pictorial Bible of the Dictionary by Merrill Tenney. This one, New Unger's Dictionary. And so this is not going to be like a dictionary of theological words or a dictionary of linguistic words, but a lot of times you can find help on it. If you were to look up the word jealousy, here it is. And it'll give a certain amount of information on it. Anything that has to do with culture or customs, that kind of thing, because that has a lot to do with word meaning, right? If I say engagement, my context is going to tell you what I'm talking about. I was engaged to my wife before I got married. If you were to mention that in Jewish culture, first century, they'd have no clue what you're talking about. Just like saying betrothal doesn't really mean anything to us. So that would be something. You could look up the word betrothal in here and find all kinds of information about it. So also, commentaries range on all kinds of reader friendliness. This is a whole... This has been around for a while. You can get the whole set for relatively inexpensive. The Tyndale New Testament series. So there's MacArthur's series. Then you have... This is a pretty... you don't have to be real technical to understand. This is the Expositor's Bible Commentaries. You can get the whole commentary sets on all the books in these series. Then if you want something more technical, you get these, New National Commentary of the New Testament. This is going to have a lot of Greek. You can wade through it, but you're probably going to have to understand some more technical stuff to make it all. Those are just resources, and there's way beyond that to find help with a word. That's all I'm saying. To find help with a word. Let me give you one more. All right. Admonish. Somebody give me a verse, if you can think of one, where the word admonish is used. Before you do, though, what comes to your mind when you hear the word admonish?
So, I think of each other and each other.
That's very good. That's not what I normally think of, but that's very good, and I'll tell you why in a minute. To build up, Cheryl says. What else?
Correct.
Who said? Correct. That's good too. You guys are smarter than me. Let's be honest. Anything else? How about rebuke? Does that come to your mind any? Okay. Rebuke. What's that? All right. Well, it means there are two words in the New Testament, a verb form and a noun form, that are used 11 times And the verb for means to admonish. Okay, let me just give you what it is. It's nuthateo, so let me write it in English. Nuthateo. Nuthateo. There is a whole form of counseling that was referred to in biblical counseling called nuthetic counseling based on this word. And if you just look it up, it means to admonish, to warn, or instruct, the verb. Depending upon your temperament, the kind of the sphere you were raised in, all kinds of things, what you were taught, this could mean more of a heavy tone. When you think of the word warn, how do you warn somebody something? Right? If you read a warning on a something you've purchased, it's not too personal. What's that?
Abrasive.
Yeah, it's not too abrasive. It's just information, right? But it's important. Right? It was pretty objective and detached from you. If you warn your kids about when they ran out in the street, and you ran and you got them and you brought them back and you set them down and you warned them. You say, now, Johnny, it's really not a good thing. Hey, obey Daddy. Right? Is that how you do it? Especially if they almost got hit by a car, what's going to be your tone? It's going to be some urgency. And you're not too concerned. I mean, it's loving, but you're not concerned about making it politically correct and all of that stuff at that moment. You want them to get the point because everything is at stake.
I feel like there's some, I don't know about other people's lives, but I feel like in my life there's been certain things where there was like an extreme warning, like kind of what you're saying, like grabbing someone so they don't, you know, fall on the street with a car coming. And it was such a, like a shock of a warning that you never did it again.
Right.
Because it was so drastic.
Exactly. And we need to know there are contexts we need to do that. And we're talking about with each other in the church. Is that always the way we need to interact with this word? That Rachel's shaking her head no, and I would say, no, we don't. And the Bible doesn't tell us to always do it like this. The noun form, admonish, instruction, warning, it's two words. So we have nous, and this is from tithemi. Tithemi means to set or place, to put, and this is, nous is for mind. To set, to place, to put into the mind. Now, that's just basic, generic meaning by combining these two words. Let me just read some further what you might find if you're looking up definitions. To place in the heart or mind, to impart understanding, to set right. To have a corrective influence on someone. To teach. Now, I just said two different things there. To teach. And then made use of corrective. There's another word that is used in the New Testament most of the time for teaching. And it's called didaskalos. Didaskalos. To teach. Jesus taught them. And so it's a very common word for teaching. May or may not have this aspect to it. But this particular word always has some form of this in it, a corrective. And it's geared toward the heart. So it describes an effect on the will and disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. All right.
Do you think it depends on, I mean, the situation, how drastic?
Exactly.
Exactly. Someone might be able to, whatever you said, overcome the opposition.
Or that's right.
Situation.
That's right.
Jumping out, and you know, the situation might be spiritually, you're about to get run over by a car. So
exactly.
You can do something right now, but if it's like, oh, you're just kind of ignorant, like let's gently.
That's right. Now, when I was younger, much younger, this was what was conveyed to me. And so I took that and plugged it in every context as about a early 20-year-old. And you can imagine the mess I made. And I did. And I was like, why is this not working? You know what I'm saying? But as you go through some texts, Let's look at Acts 20, verse 31. And it is always oriented toward the heart and to correct wrong thinking that's working itself out in behavior or just wrong thinking at the time. But again, how? How? This is where context and the multiplicity of how it's played out in scriptures is helpful. Acts 20, verse 31. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, long time, and lots of times during those 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. We have a word added to this that shows a particular aspect of it, and that is the word tears. So there's a sincerity involved with it and concern. But it was night and day, and it was for 3 years. And so does that probably convey to us that he was always yelling at them, you know, or with that same type tone? Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I would say in that sense, it's a very general, because he covered 3 years. He's using that I was placing this in your mind over and over again and with tears. And undoubtedly, there were times of greater concern than others. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I just want to give you examples of how this fleshes out. And I'll do this. If it's a vocabulary word that's used 200 times, I don't go to 200 references. Come on, I don't have that kind of time, neither do you. But it's something like 10 or 11 times, I'll look at every single one of those, particularly when it's a word I'm really struggling with. What's going on here? And to get a sense of the context here, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as mine. He qualifies it. Beloved children. So there, whatever the tone is here, it's not to leave them with shame. And I can do this with my kids. Even with the situation with the car situation, I can use certain language that I add to it to where I make them feel just ashamed. Colossians 1:28, this one is huge. Colossians 1:28. Christ, we proclaim, and here's the word, warning everyone. What does your translation say? Colossians 1:28. Anybody have anything different? What's that? Really? What did you say, Cheryl? Admonish. Okay, so there's our word, but warning. Notice it's placed right alongside the word teaching, which is the other word, didaskalos. Everyone with all, notice what he adds there, wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Here's what I think is going on here. Christ we proclaim, how? We place him before the minds of everyone. Place Christ before the minds of everyone. That's what I do all the time. Placing Christ. I do this in our home fellowship group. I do this with my kids. Do it with my wife. Do it from the pulpit. All of this. Placing Christ before. And Paul says this was what we strove for. We labored. We worked hard to do this. By teaching. So there's a, and a note that he adds with it, with all wisdom. So it's a broader term. If I just read this, warning everyone, you can come away like trumpet time, all the time, in your face. Right? And then he says it again in Colossians 3:16. We're not going through all these, obviously we don't have time, but we'll stop on this one. Therefore let no one, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's talking about the whole church. Dwell in you, plural, richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See that? This is the role of everyone to do. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 14, it gives what Kristen was asking about. Doesn't it probably depend on the situation, the person, how this has been going, how they're receiving it, the severity? to get a feel for how this plays out. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Romans 5:14, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Titus 3:10, and Ephesians 6:4. That's in context of your children. So those are different categories to think through. And what you would do is you would look this up, probably in something like this. I guess you would look up admonish. What did you say New King James said, Jonathan?
Warn.
Okay, you wouldn't be looking at the W's. And you would find a list of possible meanings, etymology, all the ways it, T-U-V-W, okay, all the ways it could be used. Well, they don't listen much on this one. But anyway, and you would find in context. Now, here's a book. This one's kind of technical, but Exegetical Fallacies, and he lists a whole section on the pitfalls you can get into with word studies. So that's why I gave you a copy of, those are some notes from seminary. And all he does is he goes through a whole lot of examples of how you can get into trouble with word studies. And this is very common because a lot of times people associate, hey, I'm going to study the Bible. That means I'm going to go do some word studies and see it means this. And then they come in and say, no, but the word means this. So this is what it means here. I've done that. And so you get one definition for a word. Another problem is you go to the first definition under a word. You look up the word world. You probably wouldn't do that. Let's say love. Okay, you go to the word love. You look at the first definition under love. You have a definition. You carry it through. And every time it's used, this is what it means. Well, we don't do that in our language, and neither did they. So that's why I gave you that, to show you how many ways you can mess up with word studies, just to say, okay, let's pull back. Let's be careful with it. And let's don't fail to use good experts who have given themselves over to studying languages that we don't study, like these resources I gave you. There was another category, and I'm going to have to brush over these names. Sometimes it's very important names. The word Nabal in 1 Samuel. David comes across this woman, Abigail. He goes up and he sends his messengers to Nabal. And Nabal says, who's David? I could care less about David. Hey, you're an idiot. I have 600 men back here and 200 of them are coming right now to take your life. She intercedes for him and says, his name's Nabal. He's a fool. That's what the word means. And he just acted like a fool. Please. So she intercedes for him. So there's a play on that. Ichabod. 1 Samuel 4:21. When the sons of Eli were killed and the one woman there, she was about to have a child, she named him Ichabod. No glory. The glory of the Lord has departed. The significance that's attached to that. Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfillment of Jesus. God would finally be among his people. Name changes from Abram to Abraham. Jacob to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. He cheats. And that's the way he was. He steal things, you know.
So, how common was it to get a name later on in life and then have that be used? Like, even in 2 weeks ago, when Pastor Jeremy was talking about, you know, they were doing after the flood, and this guy was named whatever because the world was split apart or whatever.
Right.
You know, does that mean that it happened like right before his birth, or was it like he changed his name halfway through his 400 years because, you know, the world...
It could be several things. A lot of times, first of all, names meant a lot more, and they would be careful in how they chose them. Sometimes it could be prophetic, even apart from them. In other words, they just picked a name, and God had it meant prophetically. That could have been the case with that one, which you were just mentioned. Other times it was mentioned in response to what had just happened. And then sometimes a name would be changed, either prophetically or because of what God has done. From Jacob to Israel, I think it's both. Because Jacob was a cheater all his life. He would try to best anybody and everybody. And here it is, Christ himself, I believe, pre-incarnate, the angel of the Lord. And Jacob saying, you're the last one to stand between me and what I want, and I'll fight you even. And he didn't know he was wrestling with God. And so he hit him in the hip. And he said, you know what? From now on, you're going to be Israel. You have striven with God, one who strives with God. You would strive even with God himself. And he whacks him in the hip, and he's no longer like that. He doesn't cheat the rest of his life. He's finally willing to accept blessing. So I think all of those things could be possible. The importance for us is to have that awareness that And we are more selective, but a lot of times in our culture, names are just kind of willy-nilly. I like Jason. That sounds good. Cool. Let's do that. You know, instead of, in reference to some point of time in my life, I'm going through this, and so I named this child this, and I always remember that. But we did that with Hannah. We was right after I almost died and came out of that, and God had been very gracious to us, and we named her Hannah, which means He would be gracious. And we wanted her middle name Joy. We hope that this child will bring joy to not just us, but to people. And so, that, you know, not that everybody has to do that, but that's just more typical of what went on. Just be aware of it. That's my point. Simon Peter, perfect example. Simon, Jesus renames him Peter, prophetic of what would be with his life. I will make you like a rock. I'll take all of who you are and transform you. So that by the time you get to Acts, he really is like a rock, right? So I just think bringing all that into it and how it is in each individual case, yeah, it's going to take some digging and help from other people. But any questions? We'll try to put an outline together for you. Any questions on any of that? Two things. What a word can mean, what does it mean, right? Words need to be studied carefully to get precision with them, but also word studies can be dangerous. Any thoughts? So, like I said at the beginning, next week we're going to look at so what? Why in the world have we been doing this? And this is a question we should always ask every time we study the Bible. So what? Not in a sarcastic way, but what's the significance? And then the last one we're going to look at is how to put a lesson together. And this one is fluid, but just give you some examples. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for giving us some more helpful thoughts on how we can better understand your word. Help us to always be learners and to always be growing in this. And as we practice, we pray that your Spirit would work through us through the means and through our understanding and through our ignorance at times, shedding light where we're confused, where we're having a hard time understanding exactly what you're meaning, what you're referring to. And Lord, we thank you for the many times through the years that you have given us understanding and new light on something that maybe we thought was one way or we didn't understand altogether. And then all of a sudden, you just brought to our understanding what you're communicating. And you blessed our souls. You helped us grow. You helped us so many ways. You've benefited us through the years like this. And so we give you praise for this. And we ask even more so that you'll teach us and teach us to apply what we're learning and to be used by you to convey your truth about yourself and your means of salvation and all you have planned for us. I pray for our time in your worship service now that you would free us to worship you through Christ and that you would speak mightily through Jeremy as he brings a word. In Jesus' name, amen.